we're talking about the trying to redevelop, maybe refocus our lives around the eternal things rather than transient things and temporal things. And it's a difficult shift for us as people because we are constantly redirecting our thoughts toward the now. We live in the now, we work in the now, we spend money in the now, we do relationships in the now. But the Bible specifically tells us that we should always redirect our thoughts towards things that are above. Always be thinking about the eternal, always be looking at the things that are going to last beyond what we see in the now. And so it's a really hard deal for us because of just the natural tendency we have to just be surrounded so much by the now that we live there and have all of our thoughts there. So as the Bible says to seek things that are above and to set our hearts on things that are above, that's in Colossians chapter 3, we struggle with that for the reasons I just mentioned, but we also struggle with it because our history is such that we are a people of the now. And it goes back thousands of years into history, and you could see that. It's not just a new phenomenon, oh, it's the new century kind of a thing. It's not. It's a thing that we do. And in the first week of this series, I brought up this idea that if you look through the history of the Bible going all the way from Genesis right up to the present time, you can see people generally have this cycle that we live through. Now, it may happen within a generation or it may happen and exceed all the generations, I don't know. But and a lot of times we live through this cycle in and of our own lives. And so it starts out with, in some way, shape, or form, God delivers us. We're delivered from whatever it is that we're befuddled by, and we're freed up. And it's in some way we're bound up, or we are full of anxiety, or we are wishing life was different, and we're delivered. And as a result of our deliverance, we begin to flourish. Our lives become rich and full, and we start experiencing life in a more complete way. And then we move into this phase of thinking, I deserve this. I made this happen. Maybe consciously or unconsciously, we think, who needs God? I've got all this good stuff around me, and I don't really need a lot of other stuff like God around because I've got all this, you know, I'm independent. I can isolate myself from that because I'm controlling my own world and my own destiny. And then what happens is, as a result of that, human flourishing goes down the toilet, and we become people who come back into realms of bondage as a result of us thinking we've got this. Who needs God? And bondage befalls us again. We turn to a place of recognizing our bondage, and we start saying, God, help. I recognize the flaws in my thinking. I recognize the wrongness of my rationale. And would you come and deliver? And then God delivers. And then we start to cycle all over again. And we go from this deliverance to flourishing to isolation and independence to chaos to crying out to God. And we go through this over and over again. And you've probably seen this. This can happen in a day in your life. It could happen over a lifetime of your life. It could happen throughout generations, and it could happen to a whole nation. And we certainly see that in the history of Israel. And to a degree, we've seen that in the history of the United States. But maybe more specifically, we see that in our own lives. And the hope is, in talking about this stuff, is that we can get to a place where we hit phase five, recognizing our own depravity and our own need for God, and we begin to cry out to God. That's where we really want to reside for a while. This is what this series is hopefully trying to accomplish, is that we get to a place of saying, God, we need you. We see what's around us. We see the stuff that happens around. We also see the stuff that's in our own lives. And God, I need you. I need you more than I need the benefits of you. I really need you. And we cry out to God and we just ask for him, would you please deliver us? Deliver my family. Deliver this community. Deliver my heart. Deliver this nation. God, deliver us. And We want to be a people who's constantly crying out to God for deliverance. And we need that. And we need to get away from the thought that, God, you've already helped me so much. I don't need you anymore. Thanks, though, for your help. We need to get totally clear of that kind of a mentality so that we get to a place of saying, God, I just need you. I need you all the time. And this is what Jesus was saying when he spoke this in John chapter 15, verse 4. He said, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. This is this constant state of abiding that God would have us to live in. This constant state of saying, God, I need you. I want you. I require your presence in my life. Would you please come? And by the same token, is there a way for us to put forth some kind of effort so that we are always residing in that place? So that we're always in a place of saying, I need you, Lord. I want to live in your presence. I want to abide in you. I want to make that a constant state rather than one that is just, I'm in trouble, God, help me. But it's more of a constant condition of our hearts saying, wherever I am, whatever I'm doing, whatever my needs are, it doesn't really matter because I need God. I need him. I need to abide in him. I need to live in him, and I need to receive all power through him. I just have to recognize that in and of ourselves, there is no good thing. That there is no part of me that has not been given to me by him. So why do I think that I could continue on without him filling me with power, supplying me with provision, all of that? Why do I think I could do that without him if he created me and he gave me life in the first place? It doesn't make any sense. And yet, this is the life that we live. This is the way we think. And we have to come to a place of recognizing that if we're going to have real life, then real life is going to happen as we abide in him. And abiding in him is not mysterious, it's not spooky, it's not some weird, strange meditative trance that we come into. It's just a state of constantly looking to him and constantly residing in him. Christianity is about far more than holding right beliefs, doing right actions. Too many times we think of Christianity as a moral teaching. And certainly there are morals to be taught. But when we center on the morals and we don't allow the communion with God to be at the center point of everything that we are, then there's a real problem with us. We start thinking that, well, if as long as I live a moral life, I'm deserving of the goodness that God has bestowed upon me. And it's really a trap that we could get into. We really have need for communion with God. We are united with him through Christ, absolutely, right? But in that union that we have with him, the more important aspect of that is this communion that we have with him. This relationship, an interchange of love and heartfelt parts of God that he just wants to infuse into us. This communion with him. So I'm hearing his voice and I'm living out his heart in my life without him holding a sledgehammer over my head saying, you better or else. It's just me saying, God, I love you. I want to serve you, and I have this communion with you, and I wouldn't want to do anything to break your heart in anything that I do. And so, God, I just want to be a part of everything that you have out here for me. And understanding that part should give us some sense of motivation to say, you know, communion with God is more than me just reading the Bible, just praying, just coming to church, just being a good person. It's more than all that. It involves all that, but it's more than that. It's this sense of my heart is united with his heart, that his desires become my desires, and that's why I do the good stuff. It's not because I have to or else. It's because I feel the heart of God in me pushing me to live in such a way that brings him glory, that represents him well. And so as a result of that, I want to do the things that he wants me to do, not because I'm afraid of him, but because it's his heart beating in me saying, let's just do this thing. Let's have communion like this. Let's represent the Father well. Let's do these things because he's in us and his heart beats within us. 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, John writes, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. Can we say that about ourselves? Our fellowship, our close communion, our partnership is with Christ. Is that real? Is that us? Is that representative of our lifestyle? Could you examine your life on a day-to-day basis at any point in time in your life and say, yep, my fellowship is with the Father and Jesus. I can honestly say that is a true statement of my life. I think sometimes that's a hard sell for me. I'd have to kind of wink and nod at some of those times in my life if I'm going to actually try to say that. Union with Christ without communion with Christ is joyless Christianity. You get that? Union with Christ without communion with Christ is joyless Christianity. It's task-driven, dutiful, obligatory serving of God. And I probably don't have to be prophetic to say I'm probably looking at some joyless Christians in this room, feeling that our communion with Christ is so lacking that it's become a joyless existence. I just do stuff because I do stuff because I know God wants me to. But my communion with him is so lacking that there's no joy in it for me. I'm not doing that out of a sense of the Father is in me and it's so good to be a part of his kingdom. But I do stuff because I know I'm supposed to. Our hearts should desire this intimate relationship. And in fact, our hearts do desire intimate relationship, right? We do desire to have something outside of what this world can give to us. We do need that. And in some ways, we're always drawn back to that. And that life cycle of deliverance and flourishing and independence and chaos and seeking, that illustrates that very point. That I am always drawn back to the thing that says, man, something is not right in me. And that something is my communion with Christ is just not as rich and full as I know it should be. And so the thing we're really talking about today more than anything else is just stirring up this desire for him above all the rest of the competing interests in your life that are drawing you away, all right? Do we seek God in a way that says, you are it for me? Do we have a constant beckoning in our soul saying, come to me, come on, let's have communion, let's have fellowship, let's have time together, let's have a shared heart? Do we spend time like that? Do we have that heartthrob in our lives calling us to that? Do we desire God in that way? Is there any part of David's cry in the Psalms when he said, you're the one that I thirst for, you're the one that I hunger for, if I don't have you, I'm going to die of thirst? Is that really representative of our lives? Is that representative of your life? Hopefully, yeah, but probably not all the time. We all possess a hunger, however well hidden it might be, for a purpose that transcends the purposes that we are constantly drawn into. There's something in us that says, there's more to life than this. There's more. Come on. Desire something bigger, more. And this is that idea of, let's seek the things that are above. Let's set our hearts on things that are above. The stuff that's around us is always going to be there, and it'll always disappoint. Always. And yet, we're constantly pulled into that. We're sucked in. Pascal said a well quoted thought. He said, we're all created with a God-shaped space within us. And until we allow God to fill that space, we feel empty. And that emptiness, that vanity in our lives of seeking stuff that never fulfills, it just doesn't seem to ever get recognized by us quickly enough, that we are drawn into stuff and we seek things and we find what we're asking for, we get it, we obtain it, we live it, and we end up saying, really? That's the best as it gets? Is there nothing more? I thought it would be more fulfilling. I thought it would be a richer experience. I thought that would be a funner thing. I thought that would be so much more anxiety releasing in me. But no, we come back to the point of saying, yeah, here I am again. I'm looking at me, thinking, what happened? Where's my joy? Where's my release that I was supposed to have there? John 17, Jesus said, this is his high priestly prayer. He said, and this is eternal life, that they know you, God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. Now, eternal life has a couple different dimensions. One is the when you expire, when you breathe your last, you go on, and that's eternity for you. But we can have eternal life right now, right? We're eternal beings even now. And this is eternal life, that they know, that we know God and Jesus Christ in a personal and intimate way. And if you want life that is real, that is substantial, that is not transient, not temporally based, but something that is significant and lasting, then we know God. We come to a place of recognizing who he is and having this constant communion with him. We know him that way. And this is what happens to people who devote their lives to the constant searching for who God is and the constant desiring of the rich communion, interchange back and forth with him. About 9 years ago, I was given tickets to go to the U.S. Open. I'm not a golfer. I don't know anything about golf. I just know that I played it like on the Pee Wee golf course, you know, like, and that's it. I don't know anything about it, but I was given tickets to go to the U.S. Open. And it was in Bethesda, Maryland. It was really a fun, amazing. Pastor Keith Stroop and I went, and we had a ball. And he's a golfer, I'm not, so he had more of a ball. But our tickets actually got us into the clubhouse. So they had this banquet spread out all over, and the players are walking through, grabbing food, and all the players' families are there. And it was the most overmatched I've ever felt in my life. You know, all these uber rich, uber skilled, famous people just walking around, and I'm just in the midst of them, just, you know, just poor little schmuck from Graham, hi, you know, just hanging out. And it was like, oh, don't drop the food, you know, and you're like, oh man, a drink, and oh, slop it all over me, oh dang it, I don't want to do that. And it's like, what, why did I feel that way? It's like, oh man, these guys are rich, famous, good at what they do, and they're amazing, and here I am like, oh man, I'm so overmatched, I'm so outplayed here. And I don't know if you have somebody like that in your life, or if you've ever had an experience like that. There's something in us that just stirs up this like, oh my, oh, and you get shaky and weak-kneed, and you know, you think, oh, don't screw up, don't screw up, don't screw up. It's just like, oh man, this is a hard thing to not screw up because I'm so overmatched. Who does that for you? Oh, stop. But more. Why? So, no. That was good. So, probably ultimately, does God do that for you? When you think of him, do you get all kind of weak-kneed? When you experience a little bit of him in your life, do you feel a little shaky, a little bit of like, oh my, oh, this is a little bit overwhelming for me? Do you feel that way? When you read about him in Scripture and the goodness and the grace and the magnificence and the power, do you read that thinking, oh my goodness, this is the God that I serve? When you read of Jesus and you see the love that he pours out on the cross for you, does it make you feel like, oh man, I am overmatched here. I'm so overwhelmed with who he is and what he's done. Or do we read the scripture and we go, read that story before. Oh, really? I don't know about that one. Oh, that's kind of cool, I guess. See, we're reading about God Almighty. His Holy Spirit is within us, speaking to us of the magnificence of God. Are we susceptible to that? Do we allow him to really play that role in our lives? Do we look at him and sense the awe and wonder of who God is? Some questions to ponder. When you think of his majesty, are you left quivering? Like, oh man, I'm this poor little schmuck from Graham surrounded by famous and rich and popular and amazing. Do you feel that way? We should. But instead, I fear that the commonplace, the commonness of God has a tendency to dumb down our experiences to the point where we are like, oh yeah, here we are in church again. We're worshiping God Almighty, creator of all, lover of my soul, died for me. Score? See, does that not seem weird to you? If we really value who God is, if we really have communion with him, I mean, we don't even do that in conversation with a normal human. Somebody's talking to me, it's like, oh, shut up, I'm looking at the score. And yet we do that with God Almighty. We say, oh yeah, whatever. I'm in church again. Weird. Does that seem contradictory? I don't know. Seems really strange to me. And yet, it's who we are. John 10:10 says, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life, and they might have it abundantly. See, this is the God that we serve has come to give you this abundant, full, rich, enduring kind of life. And we can pass it off like, oh yeah, pass the potato chips. Something really wrong with us. We have to recapture the majesty of God. We have to re-envision what the fullness of life in Christ really looks like for us. We have to really look at the world that we live in that isn't exactly as we would have it to be and say, I believe that God has the power to change the very world that I live in to be rich and full like he said it would be. I have to believe that because this is reality. And I can't do that if I look at God as, you know, he's pretty cool, I guess. I have to see God for who he is. I have to see him in his richness and his majesty. So if I'm going to do that, I've got to get back to this core principle. I need to know God. I need to have communion with God. There's some counterfeits to knowing God, and we've all lived out these counterfeits. Well, most of us probably have. One of them would be religion, the search for God on our own terms, under our own power, doing only what we allow him to do. We define our God, we create a God, and then we serve that God. Be kind of a rough definition of religion. We can do that through profession versus possession, where I can say all kinds of stuff about who God is and how important he is to me, but do I really possess that? Do I really live that out, that life? And Jesus said himself in Matthew 7, he said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. I don't like to read this verse because it makes people doubt their salvation. And I'm not reading this to make you doubt your salvation, but this is just what Jesus said, so it has to be something that we say as well. The one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do mighty works in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. That's really something. There are those of us in the Christian realm who say, yeah, Jesus is everything to me. And he's going to say, I don't know you. As we were preparing for the service, we have a little huddle, and Joe was praying. He said, God, would you just give Pastor Chris the boldness to preach what's on his heart? So here you go. You get it. So not everyone who says, yeah, Jesus is awesome, even knows who he is. Another counterfeit option to knowing God is moralism, which is doing good reconciles us and gains us favor with God. Not at all. Not even close, right? Legalism is another counterfeit, and that's just following arbitrary rules that we make up to demonstrate our holiness, and that's really bogus. But then on the other side of the coin is the total opposite is permissiveness. Hey, grace is everything. Let's just live however we want to because God's going to love us and serve and give us everything we want anyway. So what's the deal? So all of those are just counterfeit options to really knowing who God is and living in him, having communion with him. If we're going to really know him, we've been talking all around it, but if we're going to really know him, there's really one element that we've got to have, and that word would be passion. And I'm not talking about some emotion. I'm not talking about some fervor you whip up at a youth camp. I'm not talking about any of that. I'm talking about real life, something driving us with passion. Now, let me explain. When my wife and I were dating, real passion was involved with that, right? And I don't mean some emotional, erotic kind of thing, but I mean stuff that drove us to do stuff that is not normal. So our very first date, we stayed out till 2 o'clock in the morning. I don't know why her parents ever let me in the door again. We stayed out till 2 in the morning, and we just sat in a car talking, okay? We talked from the whole night. We just talked. And we just talked about who are you, where are you from, experiences, and how, you know, what do you really like, what do you not like? And we just chatted for like, I don't know, 5 hours. And we would just experience those kinds of things on a fairly regular basis. And then something started captivating my heart to say, I want to spend a lot more time with her. So I'll stay up late, I'll get up early, I'll go wherever I have to. If I need to do stuff that would cost me money that I don't have, I'll steal it from somebody. I don't know, but I'm going to do what I need to do to spend time with that lady. That's just real. That's where it was. Now that's passion. I'm going to pay a price for whatever, at whatever length I have to pay it to get to be able to fulfill this passion that I have. Right? And those of you that have ever had that experience, you know exactly what I'm talking about, right? It's like, yeah, that's kind of real. We did dumb stuff. We did things we'd never do with a sane mind. It's just what happens. It's what happens. So, passion is an intense emotion that drives us to do what we do. Look at, we call the days leading up to our Easter celebration the Passion of the Christ, right? The Passion of Christ. Now, I never really understood why they called it Passion of Christ until I got this framework built up around the word passion. And the framework we have to operate from is this word passion isn't about, oh, goody, I'm so emotional right now. It's about I have a drive in me to see something happen that is so powerful, I will pay whatever it takes to get to the place where this is fulfilled in me. And Christ had that kind of passion, right? Jesus had that passion, and that passion drove him to the cross to reconcile you and me to God for all time. That was his passion. He was driven by that passion. Now, if you don't allow a passion to drive you, what will happen is half-heartedness sets in, and we start saying, yeah, whatever, sure, yeah, I can do that. Okay, I'll serve you. Okay, I'll go to church. Okay, I'll read my Bible. Okay, I'll do what Christians do. Okay, because there's no passion driving us. We're not willing to suffer for that passion. We're not really willing to pay a price for that. We're just going to go along until it gets a little uncomfortable, too inconvenient, and then, I'm out. No thanks. The passion of Jesus drove him to the most gruesome time of torture and death that you could ever imagine. That's what happened when his passion drove him to that. Now, if you have that kind of passion for him, what are you willing to put up with? Comparatively, my passion is puny compared to the passion of Jesus, comparatively speaking, right? How much are we willing to give up in order to know God? What difficulties are we willing to endure? What old habits will have to be broken? What new habits will I have to form? How uncomfortable am I willing to be for this passion of I want to know Christ, the power of his resurrection, and even the fellowship of his suffering? What's going to drive me to that? How much will I allow? I think those are big questions that we really have to kind of probe if we're going to get to a bottom line for us. I think this concept may explain why we don't have the relationship with God that we really desire, because we're really not willing to pay a price for that relationship. We're not really willing to say, Jesus, I love you. I want fellowship with you, and I'm willing to do whatever it takes to obtain that fellowship. We're kind of culturally Christian, but not fully enveloped by the passion of Jesus. Thomas A. Kempis wrote this back in the 1300s. He said, if you had more concern for a holy death than a long life, you would certainly be zealous to live better. And were you to ponder in your mind on the pains of hell, you would readily endure toil and sorrow and would shrink from no kind of hardship. But because considerations of this kind do not move the heart, we remain cold and unresponsive, clinging to old delights. It could describe the 21st century, and it could describe 21st century believers. We cling to old delights because we're really not willing to suffer and endure anything. We're not willing to toil. We want this thing to come easy, quickly, and pretty much actually immediately. I did this once, so I'm done, right? I committed my life to Jesus, so I'm all over it. Knowing God is not a mechanical thing. It isn't a one-time thing. It's a lifetime of desiring him, following after him, toiling to know him. And I don't say that in a way that, like, oh God, please let me know you if I pay penance and hurt myself. And that's not it. But it is a constant desire of our hearts to put ourselves in position to get to know him better. There's lots of practices. Joe talked about this when he preached about 3 weeks ago. Lots of practices that put us in a great position to know him. There's reading the Word of God. There's prayer. There's the meditation on the Word of God and allowing him to just infuse our thoughts with his thoughts and rearrange us. There's worship, there's gratitude, there's all of these practices that we can, and all of them are wonderful for doing this. But none of them do anything unless there's some driving passion in us to reach fulfillment in him, to find this communion with him to be the ultimate reward. And I believe there's probably many of us, maybe even most of us in this room, have at times reached that point of saying, wow, life doesn't get any better than this. I mean, it could have been at a youth camp. It could be at some time in your own personal devotional life. It could be you're just sitting around reading the Bible. It could be you're listening to some worship song, and all of a sudden you're just overwhelmed by the presence of God. And you've seen that happen in your own lives. And when that does that experience does happen, it's just like, wow, I don't know what happened there, but I don't think I could ever duplicate that. But I want to. I really want to see that happen over and over and over again. And we just, so we strive for that. Get glimpses of it, but it's not a constant state. But I believe the hope of our heart is that it would be a constant state. In those times, when we're abiding with him, things like this happen. There's a conviction of sin in us. Something happens and the Holy Spirit is talking to us and saying, you know that thing you do? You need to stop that. That is not good for you. That is not representative of Jesus. And you're going to pay a big price someday for that. Stop it. Conviction of sin. Sometimes to the point of driving us to our knees, crying out, oh God, forgive me. And that's a good thing, right? It's a good thing. It's not bad. It's really good. Another thing that happens in those times is that there's this divine empowerment, not just feeling conviction about it, but there's an empowerment to actually move forward away from that. Change. Power to change. And it helps us to walk in step with the Spirit. It helps us to get to a place where when the Holy Spirit is talking to us, we hear him. And we have this ability, a God-given power to be able to say, yes, Lord, I will do as you ask. I will. Thank you for that. I came across this quote. I don't know who said it, but it's really good. It says, most Christians live as practicing atheists with God little involved in their decision-making. Most Christians live as practicing atheists. That is terrible and powerful all at one time. And I try to evaluate my life in light of that, saying, unfortunately, I find myself in that class way too often. That my speech does not represent my actions. And I serve a functional atheistic belief system. So there's lots of different ways that you can go for this, and we've talked about it, you know, reading the Bible and praying and worshiping and all of that. One of the ways that we're going to do this as a church is we're going to do this with a corporate fast. And Joe mentioned it already in the announcements, but I wanted to highlight that just a little bit. For those of you who don't know what that is, that's going without, okay? Just going without. And there are lots of different fasts throughout Scripture. There's lots of different ways to live that out. The most common is food. And as soon as I mentioned that, I just lost about half of you, you know? The idea of fasting, denying ourselves, is really counterintuitive to every part of our flesh, right? Our flesh screams out, I want control. I want control. And to deny ourselves of any of those kinds of things that my flesh longs for is just, it's just torture. And it's not fun. And so I'll find any reason in the world not to, right? Let me read to you, this is a John Piper, who's a genius and a great theologian himself, still alive, not a dead guy. He wrote a whole book on fasting. You read that, and you get pretty convicted about, you know, the desires of the flesh and denying the desires of the flesh. He says this, the greatest enemy of hunger for God is not poison, but apple pie. It is not the banquet of the wicked that dulls our appetite for heaven, but endless nibbling at the table of the world. It is not the X-rated video but the primetime dribble of triviality we drink in every night. For all the ill Satan can do, when God describes what keeps us from the banquet table of his love, it is a piece of land, a yoke of oxen, and a wife. The greatest adversary of the love of God is not his enemies, but his gifts. And the most deadly appetites are not for the poison of evil, but for the simple pleasures of earth. For when these replace an appetite for God himself, the idolatry is scarcely recognizable and almost incurable. We come to a place, going back to the very first thing I started with, there's this cycle of deliverance, flourishing, independence and isolation, chaos, calling out to God. We come to a place in our lives where we think that we're okay and I can do this and I don't, and we get to a place, we follow that road too much and we end up in chaos and our lives are a mess. And to call out to God and to desire him above all else sometimes mean stepping out of the realm of saying, well, I'm just going to continue to feed my flesh in every way that I have been, but I'm going to call out to God in addition to everything. This is not going to do it. There's a time when the what he calls the apple pie and the nibbling at the table of the world just has to go away. It just has to, we have to say, no, I can't do that anymore. I have to call a stop to this stuff if I really want to pursue. But man, it just feels like then you're just legalistic and you know you're trying to be moralistic. And no, my heart is captivated by the stuff I surround my heart with. And if I don't shape my heart out of the condition that it's in, I will just go down that path. I know me. I know my heart. So there's got to be something that says, we got to call a halt to this endless nibbling and trivial dribble that comes across our way. We've got to call a halt to that stuff, even if it's only for a short time. And here's what I found in times of fasting, is that my flesh cries, screams, bellows, feed me, right? Come on! You know, you're going to kill me. It's like, yeah, that's the hope. And my spirit is elevated to places of amazing receptivity and communion with God. Because there's just something about denying that flesh thing that says, I'm going to control you. I'm going to control you. Oh, no, you're not. You're not going to control me. Actually, I'm going to just spend my time in communion with God, and he's going to empower me to make it through these kinds of times. This is not asceticism. It's not self-torture. It's not paying penance. It's none of that stuff. This is just a place of putting my life in an order that says, God, I love you this much. You're that important. It's not about, oh, I'm going to beat myself up so badly that maybe God will have pity and then spend time with me. Ridiculous notion. One more quote from Piper, if you dare. If you don't feel strong desires for the manifestation of the glory of God, it is not because you have drunk deeply and are satisfied. It is because you have nibbled so long at the table of the world. Your soul is stuffed with small things. There is no room for the great. God did not create you for this. There is an appetite for God, and it can be awakened. I invite you to turn from the dulling effects of food and the dangers of idolatry and to say with some simple fast, this much, O God, I want you. Now, that sounds so inspirational. And even right now, you might be thinking, yeah, that's what I'm going to do. 6 hours in, you're screaming for a puff pastry, you know, just give me something, right? There's just this thing in us, pretty natural, called appetite, that needs to be met. When we deny that, we are allowing our flesh to die a little bit more so that our souls, spirits are elevated into a different level of communion with God. Now, so for us as a church, Nicole, why don't you come up? For us as a church, we're going to fast. I'm asking you to fast for 3 days. 3 days. Now, Jesus did it for 40. Moses did it for 40. Daniel did his for 10. There's all kinds of days and all kinds of ways. This is just a fast, a 3-day fast. You can do this, right? Now, you can fast from all kinds of, this is my favorite story. When one of my kids was in Bible college, they came home with a story of the college called a fast, and some of the people decided they were going to fast milkshakes. And I said, so the only thing they're going to deny themselves is milkshakes? They said, no, the only thing they could have was milkshakes. I don't know about that. So anyway, so you can do all kinds of fasts, right? Daniel's was a kind of a vegetable-only kind of a deal. Some have been total, regardless. And let me say this. I know there are some health things. You know, if you're a pregnant mom, nursing mom, if you have blood sugar issues, if you have other health-related conditions, don't fast from food completely, right? The minute I say that, I know something in the back of my mind is going, I wonder if I got a medical condition. I'm sure I do. There's a reason that I can't fast. I know it. Anyway, I got a medical condition. It's called hunger, and it's like needs to be satisfied. Anyway, you can do all that kind of, any of that kind of stuff. But here's the heart of this is to say, I want to pursue relationship, communion with God, and I'm willing to pay a price for that. I'm willing to suppress my flesh, kill my flesh a little bit, elevate my spirit, and have close communion with God. I want that. That's what I really want. We can do that. If you have medical issues that you can't do that, there's all kinds of other stuff you can do, right? Sure. We're surrounded by stuff that we fill ourselves up with. Just deny yourself that stuff, you know? I really need to say this, though. I feel like there's too many people that say, I just can't fast physically. It makes my tummy hurt. Like, yeah, because you're hungry. So anyway, you be the judge of that. I'm not saying it one way or another. But what I am saying is, let's do this as a corporate group of folks to be able to come together and spend 3 days seeking God, elevating our spirits to commune with Christ, and let's come together on Thursday night and say, God, we're going to be praying for some big stuff. We're going to be praying for community transformation. We're going to be praying for fulfillment of vision around here. We want to see people's lives change. We're going to be praying for marriages. We're going to be praying for healing. We're going to be praying for stuff like that. And I don't... Fasting isn't a way to twist God's arm. See, now God, look at all we've done. Read Isaiah 58 if you believe that. It's not a way of saying, oh, God, I've been doing so much for you. Now you have to answer my prayer. No, but it is saying, God, my heart is so in tune with your heart that I know you want this. Your kingdom come, your will be done. And I pray those kinds of ways. And I understand what that means. All right, speaking of dribbling, that's what I'm doing right now. So let's stand up and sing this song.